Thank you, Ken Harrower, so very much. And you need to know that I feel like I am one of the most privileged people on planet Earth, and that has to do with my being given not only the privilege of being the director of Mount Hermon, but being able to work with the staff that God has assembled at this place. I marvel at that. It's His goodness. Speaking of goodness, it's good to have you here today. Thank you for coming, and thank you for seeing this place as a space, a ministry space, where God can go to work in your life. Two teachers were invited to go to Russia back in 1994. This is shortly after the Berlin Wall fell. And they were asked to be teaching moral and ethical values in the public school system based on the Word of God. I marveled because I was also there in the Soviet Union in 1994, and I also had the privilege of speaking in public schools. And I marveled at the degree of freedom in that country that we didn't even have in our own. These two teachers were not only invited to teach in the schools, they were also invited to speak in businesses, fire and police departments, and particularly in a large orphanage on the edge of this town where they were teaching. In this orphanage were about 100 boys and girls, most of them having been abandoned or abused and left in the care of this government-run program. And now I simply want to relate a story to you in the words of those two teachers. It was nearing the holiday season, 1994, time for our orphans to hear for the first time the traditional story of Mary and Joseph arriving in Bethlehem. Just an aside, I can relate to this. I remember being in a number of places where, as we talked about Jesus, I would have people come up to me. I remember one little village on the banks of the Dnieper River where an elderly woman came to me and said, "This is the first time in 70 years I have heard the name of Jesus spoken in this village." First time they'd heard this story. Finding no room in the inn, talking about Mary and Joseph, finding no room in the inn, the couple went to a stable where the baby Jesus was born and placed in a manger. Throughout the story, the children in the orphanage and the orphanage staff sat in amazement. Some sat on the edges of their stools, trying to grasp every word. Completing the story, we gave the children three pieces of cardboard to construct a crude manger. Each child was given a small paper square cut from yellow napkins I had brought with me. No colored paper was available in the city. Following the instructions, the children tore the paper and carefully laid the strips in the manger to be the straw, the hay. Small squares of flannel cut from a worn-out nightgown that an American lady threw away as she left Russia were used for the baby's blankets. A doll-like baby was cut from tan felt we had brought from the United States. The orphans were all busy assembling their mangers as I walked among them to see if any of them needed help. All was going well until I got to one table where little Misha sat. He looked to be about 6 years old, and he had finished his project. As I looked at the little boy's manger, I was startled to see not one, but two babies in the manger. Quickly, I called for the translator to ask the lad why there were two babies in the manger. Crossing his arms in front of him and looking at the completed manger scene, the child began to repeat the story to me very seriously. For such a young child who had only heard the Christmas story once, he related the happenings very accurately. Very accurately, until he came to the part where Mary put the baby Jesus in the manger. Then Misha started to ad lib. He made up his own ending to the story as he said, "And when Mary laid the baby in the manger, Jesus looked at me and asked me if I had a place to stay. I told him, 'I have no mama and I have no papa, so I don't have any place to stay. Then Jesus told me I could stay with him. But I told him I couldn't because I didn't have a gift to give him like everybody else did. But I wanted to stay with Jesus so much. So I thought about what I had that maybe I could use for a gift. I thought maybe if I kept him warm, that would be a good gift. So I asked Jesus, if I keep you warm, will that be a good gift? And Jesus told me, if you keep me warm, that will be the best gift anyone ever gave me. So I got in the manger, and then Jesus looked at me and told me that I could stay with him for always. As little Misha finished his story, his eyes brimmed with tears that splashed down his little cheeks. Putting his hand over his face, his head dropped to the table, and his shoulders shook as he sobbed and sobbed. The little orphan had found someone who would never abandon him, someone who would stay with him and love him for always. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I trust in God's unfailing love. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you this morning because we're all like Misha. We all need to be close. We need to be warmed by you and then to allow the joy of our presence to warm your heart. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. Oh God, may the reality of this verse that David spoke so many years ago explode into reality that greets us right where we are here in 2008. I pray that the Spirit of God would tailor the words that come from my mouth and weave them into the very unique and personal message that you desire to grant to every person sitting here today. Do that work, I pray, O God. For your sake, your kingdom's sake, as well as for our good. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm proud of myself because I finally made it through that story without breaking down. I tried that four times this morning and never made it through once. So anyway, I just love that little story of Misha. Can you just see that little guy? Just so excited because someone finally wrapped his arms around him. Well, when you look at this psalm, Psalm 52, from which a portion of verse 8, became our theme verse when last year, in the month of October, our board pored over and prayed over a list of verses that they had helped to put together along with some of our staff. And we don't take this lightly because we know that this verse has the potential to impact literally thousands and thousands of people. There's about 55,000 people that will be a part of Mount Hermon's ministries this year. Many of them sit here or come through this auditorium. They see that plank. And we pray that that verse will become a point of God connection for them. I'm praying that for you today. David wrote those words, and David was in big trouble when he wrote them. Big trouble. In fact, I was trying to think of how to condense this briefly this morning, so I just called it the case of the D's, A, B, C, D, like the letter D. David had a bad case of the D's. First of all, he's desperate. I mean, he is desperate. Right now, as he is relating this to you, and I'll show you in a minute how I know this, he's a fugitive. He's being chased by Saul and thousands of Saul's soldiers being chased all over the wilderness, and he is desperate for his life, desperate for food. In fact, he was so desperate for food that he had stopped in one chapter before in 1 Samuel, where you read about this little interaction with Doeg. He'd stopped in and he said to Ahimelech, the chief priest, "Do you have anything here?" And Ahimelech said, "All I have is the consecrated bread, the bread that's in the Holy of Holies, that's our thank offering for the Lord." David's just standing there looking at him, so hungry. And Ahimelech says, "Well, are all your men ceremonial clean?" And David said, "Yes, we are," which meant they had not been home to enjoy relations with their wives. He said, "We're not doing any of that." So he said, "Okay." He brings the bread out and he gives them the bread. David says, "You know, we have no weapons." He's being chased by thousands of soldiers. He doesn't even have a weapon. Ahimelech says, "Well, we don't have any swords here, but we do have the sword of Goliath, whom you slew." David said, "There's no sword like that. I'll take it." I mean, that's a sword you needed two hands on, folks. I can just tell you, this was not some dinky little dagger. This was a honk, and it could use it for a spear. I mean, if you needed it, it was that big. David's desperate. No food, no weapon. And after he leaves Ahimelech, he's so desperate that, believe it or not, where do you think he heads to hide? To Goliath's hometown, taking Goliath's sword with him. Do you think this might be a good strategy? I don't think this was a really good strategy. I mean, duh, where do you not want to go carrying Goliath's sword? To Goliath's hometown. Well, of course, you know, as he starts moving around there, the elders of the city say, "Boy, I think that's the one." And they go to the king, and you remember David feigns madness, and in one of my most hilarious, I just have to turn to this, it's just so good. Remember, when Achish, who's the king of Gath, says to his servants, because David now is feigning, you know, being mad, saliva running down his cheeks. Achish says, "Look at this man, he's insane, why bring him to me?" Then he says this, "Am I so short of madman that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me?" I always thought that was just great. Looks around at his, "Am I so short of madman?" No, he had plenty of, but you know what? That little thespian performance got David out of Gath. No, it really wasn't that. It was God's protection. I mean, he is so desperate, he's not even thinking clearly. So from here, he heads to the cave of Adullam. That's kind of what we do when we get really discouraged. We just want to withdraw. We just want to go somewhere and descend into self-pity. Just need some quiet to get away from it all. Well, it gets worse. He goes to the cave, and this is what happens. Just going to tell you, he isn't there for very long. And all of a sudden, he's got more D's. The D-cubed gang come to him. First of all, he's desperate. Here come the D-cubes. They are people in distress, people in debt, and people who are discontented. You can read this. It's chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. In fact, just so you're not making this up, it says, David, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him. There they were, the D-cube gang. People in distress. Oh, it's great. When you're desperate, what do you want around you? More people that are desperate? Nobody's there to encourage. And then debt. This is cool. He's got Saul and thousands of soldiers pursuing him. Now he's got all the bill collectors after him because all the debtors are there. I mean, this is just making stuff worse. And then the discontented, the malcontents, they've all grouped around him. Misery loves company. There's a cave full of it. And then on top of all of this, there's another D in David's life, and that's Doeg. Doeg the Edomite. He's desperate, he's with people in distress and debt and discontent, and now here comes Doeg. Now, who is Doeg? Oh, with a name like this, by the way, it means anxious in Hebrew. You'll see how that really fits Doeg's life. Doeg is King Saul's chief shepherd. He's the big dude when it comes to herding sheep. Okay? He just happened to be with Ahimelech, worshiping in the temple, when David shows up, desperate for food, and he watches Ahimelech give David the bread and the sword. So life passes, and Saul now is trying to figure out where this David dude is hiding. And so he's questioning his leaders, and you find this in chapter 22. It says, Saul heard that his men had been discovered, and he's trying to figure out where they are exactly, and he's asking them, And is it? He talks to all these people. Is it, no one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son's incited the servant to lie. Okay, where is he? Nobody's saying anything. But, verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, ah, anxious to impress. That's how this name fits. He's anxious. He's anxious to impress. Raises his hand and says, hey, king. Oh, I don't know what he said, but this is what he said exactly. I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub the Anab. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Do you think Saul was happy about this? Aha, aiding and abetting a fugitive. That's a crime. So Saul summons Ahimelech, gets him in his presence, and here's Ahimelech being accused. And Ahimelech says, wait a minute. David is your loyal captain in your army. He's the heir apparent of Israel. I didn't know anything about this little problem you guys are having. I'm just responding to an officer in your army. And Saul is so absolutely insane with anger at this point that he turns to his men and says, kill Ahimelech and all of the priests. Now, this is kind of interesting because the guards, this is Saul's words, turn and kill the priests of the Lord because they've sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they didn't tell me. Well, they didn't know he was fleeing. In fact, David actually concocted a little story to try to protect Ahimelech. So the king's, this is great, but the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests. His loyal courtiers are saying, hey, king, this is crossing the line here. We are not going to kill the priests of the Lord. Then the king ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priests. So Doeg the Edomite, anxious to impress, turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men in the priesthood. He also put to the sword the complete town of Nob, with its men and women, its children and infants, its cattle, its donkeys, and its sheep, and only one person escaped, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, who escapes to the cave to tell David what Doeg had done. This is not a happy time for David. It's because of Ahimelech's generous caring for David that he has now caused his death and the death of all of his sons except this one, the death of all of God's priests, and the death of a whole town, men, women, children, animals. So David is desperately being pursued. He's hanging around with discontented debtors and people in distress, and now he's got Doeg and all the sense of guilt that he's feeling because of Doeg's actions. But it gets worse. We're not done yet, just trying to let you know, because there's someone else who came to visit David in the cave. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. He said, well, isn't it good to have family come in moments of crisis? Well, it would be good if those family members were encouraging. Have you ever had family members come in moments of crisis when they weren't too encouraging? They had messages they wanted to give you. They had ways to improve your life. They had... Well, let me just tell you about David's family. I won't go through this all. First of all, David was, to the best of our knowledge, he was either the son of a second marriage of Jesse. He was a son born very late in his life, or, and I'll show you this in a minute, there's probably a good probability that David was an illegitimate child. We know that he was rejected by his parents because he talks about it, Psalm 27, when my mother and my father forsake me, he was forsaken. How do we know this? Where is David spending his life when he lives with Jesse? Tending sheep. Are any of Jesse's other sons tending sheep? No, they're not. Sons of wealthy landowners didn't tend sheep. They fought battles. They managed the servants. Do you know who tended sheep? Lowly servants tended sheep. The fact that David is the only one of Jesse's sons who's out tending sheep tells you something about his status in that family. Furthermore, this is good. His father never once mentions his name in Scripture. Never once. Do you remember when Samuel came and Samuel's instruction was to have all of your, notice the word, all of your sons come? Do all of David, Jesse's sons come? No, they don't. There's one who's excluded. And you remember as they all pass before Samuel, he's going to anoint one of them, waiting for the Lord to tell him which it is. Finally, he turns to Jesse and says, "This is all your sons?" Because the Lord hasn't given him the command to anoint somebody yet. And here's the great phrase. Jesse says, "Well, there's the youngest." That's found in 1 Samuel 16, 11a. But you know what? That verse in Hebrew, that word in Hebrew, youngest, is a very interesting word. It's the word katan. Katan. Do you know what it means? It means little, insignificant, runt, weakling, dinky. Do you know what Jesse says to Samuel? "Well, there's Dinky. There's the runt." He never, ever is called by his father by his name. He's always called by that nickname, Dinky, runt, insignificant. There's Dinky, but he's tending the sheep. Well, you remember what Samuel does. He waits till Dinky comes, and then, lo and behold, he anoints him. So when David's family comes, who's he come? Who's he coming? Great encouragers in his life? Well, just in case you're wondering about that, all you have to do is go to 1 Samuel 17, where you remember when David's taking the care package. You know, he's carrying the Gouda and the goodies over to his brothers who are trying to fight Goliath. Okay, you know, he's carrying the cheese to the boys and you know, kind of a little care package from mom and dad. Anyway, when they get there, the brothers just dump on him. Here's Eliab. "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is." David says in Psalm 69, "I am a stranger to my brothers. I'm an alien." And David's response in 1 Samuel is, "Now what have I done?" That's exactly what he says. "Now what have I done?" And this isn't the first time he's heard this. He gets dumped on all the time. Furthermore, his family lineage, his great-grandmother was Ruth, who was a Moabite. The Moabites were despised people. In fact, here's what Deuteronomy says about them. "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation." So he didn't even come from good stock. But maybe the worst part is the fact, tucked away in the little description that you read in 1 Samuel 16, where it says he was fair to behold, but he was ruddy. Now, I've heard lots of messages on ruddy. And usually what ruddy is interpreted as is he has kind of red cheeks. But you know, when you really look at that word, the word's admoni in the Hebrew, what it means is reddish of hair. Reddish of hair. Now, could I just ask you a question? Do you think a red-haired kid with freckles would stand out in Bethlehem? You ever been to Bethlehem? You ever looked at the predominant hair color of the Middle Eastern folks? It's not red, folks. Furthermore, when you study the rabbinic teaching, the fact that David's mother's name is never mentioned in Scripture, the fact that David is excluded, the fact that it looks like Jesse's trying to hide him, the fact that he's different in appearance and genetics. Most scholars believe David was either the result of a second marriage late in Jesse's life, or most probably the result of an improper adulterous relationship. He was an illegitimate child. And believe me, it fits, because when David says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me," he acknowledges this fact. So who's coming to visit him? He's got the debtors and the distressed and the discontented, and now he's got a family that heaps scorn on him, that pushes him away, that calls him dinky. Folks, David's desperate. He's desperate. Now, I want to just ask you a question. When you look at David's past, when you look at David's present circumstances, is this a great seedbed for trust? I mean, is this kind of the great soil to say, oh, man, I'm just going to... You ever had a case of the D's in your life? You ever been discontented and distressed? Felt desperate? So how does David respond? Given all the D's and Doeg and everybody else, how does he respond? Do you remember Walter Cronkite on a program entitled You Were There? How many of you can remember this program? And he would, I can't do Cronkite's voice, but he would say something like, you know, August 4th, 1947, a day like all days, filled with the events that alter and illuminate our times, except you were there. Do you remember those great words of Cronkite? I used to love it when he would do that. Well, folks, turn with me to Psalm 52, because now I'm going to show you exactly how David responded at exactly that moment in time. This isn't David writing about this event 100 years later. This is David in the cave with all the D's telling you exactly where he's at. And you're going to be there. Look at the superscription to Psalm 52. For the director of music, a maschil literary term meaning musical type of form of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. This is what David wrote when Abiathar came to him and said, Doeg, as a result, my dad's dead, the whole town's been wiped out. So what does David do? He pens these words. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Who's he talking about here? Doeg. Why do you boast all day long? You who are a disgrace in the eyes of God. You just slayed all of God's chosen ones. Your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. It's that tongue. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O deceitful tongue. Do you think David's feeling good? No, he's not feeling good. Any more than you and I feel good in those moments. I don't feel good when I'm in distress, when I'm desperate. I don't say, oh boy, this is just great. Bring on the desperate. I mean, let's be real. So David doesn't feel good. So in this psalm, you see it's complex because you're going to see so many different things weaving through these words, just like the confusion of our own minds and our own hearts when we're in desperate straits. And so you see elements of a lament in the first seven verses. You see elements of thanksgiving in verse 9. You see elements of what's called wisdom, you know, instructional kinds of words in verses 6 and 7. You see an oracle of judgment in verses 1 to 7. You see a mocking saying in verse 7, yet it is all... Every verse in this psalm, it is all hung on a skeleton of trust. And the key phrase is the one right behind me. The I is missing, but the verse starts with, I trust in God's unfailing love. I'm desperate, but I'm trusting in God's unfailing. I'm a fugitive being chased. My life isn't worth a plug nickel right now. I trust in God's failing love. I'm surrounded by people who are in debt, discontented, and in distress. All day long I'm... But I trust in God's unfailing love. Doeg has just grieved my soul, beaten me up with what he did. This gentleman showed kindness to me, and Doeg's deceitful tongue has resulted in his death. I trust in God's unfailing love. Folks, this is honest stuff. Now, I just want to, before I talk about how does this play out in real life for us, I just want to talk a little bit about this verse. If you turn with me to Psalm 52 and verse 8, just look at this. He says, I'm like an olive tree. Why does he pick an olive tree? Because olive trees were well known for living a very long time, hundreds of years. This is very interesting that he says, I am like an olive tree. His circumstances certainly didn't warrant that kind of a statement. I mean, his life hung in the balance every day. One wrong step, one wrong decision down the wrong canyon, and there'd be an ambush, and Saul's soldiers would take his life. I'm like an olive tree, he says, flourishing in the house of God. And that's very significant. First of all, they didn't have olive trees growing in the temple area. That wasn't. So what's he trying to say here? He's using poetic language to say it is in the house of God, in the presence of God, because that's the only place you could be present with God. That's where I'm safe. And when I am in God's presence, trusting in his power, I become a long-lived one. There isn't a whole lot in his circumstances that warrants that kind of a statement. But then he gets very clear, moves out of the poetic, and moves right to the heart of the matter, because he says, why am I like an olive tree flourishing? Because this, I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. This is a powerful statement at a poignant time in David's life. Now, when you look at the language, the word trust is the Hebrew word batach, which means to rely, to trust, but especially to be unsuspecting in that trust. In other words, this is not the, well, maybe I'll trust, or the, I hope it's going to work out trust. This is the, I'm sure trust. No question. This is what's going to happen. And then you look at the object of that trust. What is the object of that trust? Trust in what? In God's unfailing love. Well, let's talk about God's. Whose love is it? Is it the love of the distressed and the discontented and the debtors? Is it the love of his family? No. That isn't what he's trusting in. He's trusting in God's unfailing love. And in fact, it's very interesting. The word God here is the word Elohim in the Hebrew. And it's a very interesting word. Elohim comes from two different roots. El, which means strong, mighty, powerful, creator. And the Ohim is a form of the verb Allah, which means faithful, particularly faithful to do what he's promised to do, faithful to his covenants. So what's David saying? I have put my full and complete, unsuspecting trust in the one who is strong and mighty and powerful, faithful to do what he says he's going to do. And what's he say he's going to do? Love me. And I'm going to believe it. Unfailing love is that great word in the Old Testament. It's used about 240 times. It's the word chesed, sometimes called hesed, but it's really chesed. Actually, it's chesed. It means kindness, goodness, loving kindness, unfailing love, steadfast love, grace, and mercy. And it embodies three key meanings, which you have to use all of them together. In fact, it's very interesting. Strong's Concordance, he said, anytime that you pull any one of these words away from this meaning, you lose the richness of what's trying to be communicated. And here are the words, strength, steadfastness, and love. We're talking about a love that is strong, a love that is steadfast, and it's a love that is true, and it is not based on the qualities of the one being loved. It's unconditional. David says, I am trusting in God, who is strong and mighty and powerful, who will be faithful to do what he says he's going to do, and he's going to do this to me. He's going to love me. And that love is going to be steadfast and strong and enduring. Why am I making it at this moment in my life? It's because in spite of the circumstances, and in spite of my feelings, and in spite of all the stuff that's gnawing and clawing at my soul, I'm wrapping my arms around the character of God and how he's chosen to act towards me. And I know that he loves me. The recipient of chesed understands this. So the response that I'm suggesting out of interacting with this verse, which has been here all year and will stay here until the end of December, it's a great verse. The response that God's suggesting for us today, it's the title of my message. And it's certainly the example of David. Here it is to be ruthless in our trust. Ruthless. I stole this from Brendan Manning, who wrote a book by that title, and I have been so intrigued by the combining of those two words, because when you look at the word ruthless, what does it mean? It means to be relentless, to be adamant, to be ferocious. We don't usually put the word ruthless next to the word trust, but you know what? It's a good combination. It's a great combination, as a matter of fact, because this is the kind of trust that David had to have in this moment. It wasn't a trust based on circumstance. It wasn't a trust based on feeling. It wasn't a trust because he knew how the story would end. He didn't know, but this he did know, that no matter what happened, his strong, mighty, powerful God was loving him, and he could trust that. And when he did, he knew he was strong like that tree and safe in the presence of God. Folks, any of you ever have moments of distress in your life? Ever have circumstances that don't work out? Ever have relationships that break apart? Ever have points of security that seem to erode? Ever have distress of any kind? If you say no to this, I'm dismissing you right now. But if you're like me, you know what I'm talking about. This word of David in the midst of all of the stuff of his life, that's why I keep coming back. This isn't David at one of those wonderful, peaceful moments sitting in his palace, sipping pomegranate juice, feet up on a hassock, you know, saying, oh man, I trust in. This is David running for his life in a company of 400 discontented, distressed debtors with his family tagging along saying, dinky, dinky, dinky. I mean, folks, we're talking about a guy whose life isn't exactly pleasant. And he turns around and says, hey, you Doeg, you're going to suffer the consequence of your action, but you know what? As for me, I'm not letting you get me down. Why? I'm trusting in God's unfailing love. I'm not going to let go of that. I'm going to hang on to that. Ruthless. Boy, I love that word. Ruthless. I'm going to be ruthless in hanging on to you. You know, the great thing about ruthless trust is it really knocks self-pity right out of the game. Listen to some of Manning's words right here. He writes, that does not mean when we ruthlessly trust that all self-pity has to go. When the shadow of Jesus' cross, meaning the tough times, darken our space, when pain and suffering intrude, and our secure, well-regulated lives are blown apart, when tragedy makes its unwelcome appearance, and we're deaf to everything but the shriek of our own heartache, when courage flies out the window and the world around us is suddenly dark and menacing, when the Doegs of life show up, self-pity is the first normal, unavoidable, and probably honest reaction. And we only exhaust ourselves if we attempt to suppress it. Human experience has taught me that there is no effective way to fight self-pity. Sure, we can spiritualize heartbreak, camouflage our emotions, tap dance ourselves into religiosity, but such bravado is a denial of our humanity. And guess what? It doesn't work. And you know that, and I know that. It doesn't work. We're not spiritual robots. We're sensitive people, and that sensitivity comes because we were created in the image of God. So self-pity is a normal beginning reaction, but if you stay in self-pity, welcome to the distressed, discontented debtors who are desperate. Welcome to the ranks of Doeg, anxious about all of life, anxious to impress, anxious to do the right thing, and making stupid decisions. Or we can begin to go back to the reality that we have a God who loves us with an unfailing love, and that whatever is happening is in his control. It's ruthless to grab onto that. And in fact, it's ruthless to stay hanging on to that. But it is what brings freedom in our life. And so, when David is down, emotionally down, and his circumstances are desperate, what does he say to God? I'm ruthlessly yours. And let me tell you what happens. As he says that, he goes on and says, I'll praise you forever and ever for what you've done. He starts to worship. In your name, I will hope. Hope starts to happen. For your name, your character is good. I'll praise you in the presence of your saints. Folks, this isn't some little self-help stuff. This isn't some, well, I got to end this psalm in a nice spiritual context, so I'm going to think of something good to say here to give it a happy ending. No, this is what happens. You can go and read about Asaph, who's all bogged down with evil in the world. And when he goes to God and says, God, why? Why? Why do the evil prosper? Why are you letting all this stuff happen? He's demanding of heaven, shaking a fist. You know what? God never answers his question. Guess what? He doesn't have to. He's the creator. We're the creation. He's the Lord. We're the servant. But you know what happens? Asaph finally decides he's going up to the temple. And he gets there and suddenly starts to worship, which is why singing is so good for us, folks. Sometimes you don't want to sing, but you know, you'll say things in song that you often won't say in prose or in prayer. He starts to worship, and you know what happens? Suddenly, he's forgotten all about. You know what he's doing? He's rejoicing in God's unfailing love. And he exits the temple. Did God ever answer his question? Nope. But you know what? He solved his problem by bringing him back to this. Do you know whose job it is to take care of evil? Do you know whose job it is to bring judgment and justice upon the evildoers? It wasn't Asaph's job. It wasn't David's job. It was God's job. And so God sort of said, good morning, David. This is God. I'll be handling your problems today. By the way, I don't need your help. Just submit yourself to my unfailing love. Just grab onto that. I'll handle the rest. Warmly, your friend, God. Folks, that's a message for today. Can you really say you're trusting in God's unfailing love? Let me close, because there's three things I don't ever want to forget about this passage. First is that ruthless trust begins by embracing grace. I know that's a big statement, but ruthless trust begins by embracing grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you so much that he'd rather die than live without you. And he did. The wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. When you stop doing it my way, sort of Frank Sinatra lifestyle, my way, and you finally accept God's way, you begin to understand grace. Grace happens in salvation, and then it becomes an empowering reality in our lives, because grace not only means that God saves us, but grace means God's for me. He's for me. I don't go through life with a frown of God upon me. I go through life knowing that God has committed his chesed to me, his unfailing love, and that the smile of God is upon me. By the way, if you know Jesus, if you've come to faith in him as your one and only Savior, do you realize today God's smiling at you? You know why? You look like his son. Just like him. He's wrapped you in the righteous robes of his son. Why do you think he invites you to come boldly into his presence? You could not enter the presence of a holy, just, and righteous God if you were anything less than holy, righteous, and so you have the holy, righteous robes of God around you. Now, the truth is you're not there yet, and God knows that. That's why he sent the Spirit of God to help us become what he already sees us being. But he says, you come. Why? Because when God looks at you, the sun gets in his eyes. S-O-N. It begins with grace, by embracing him as our Savior, and we live by grace. And when we live that way, it makes it a whole lot easier to say, you know what, in the midst of my doegs and my distress, I trust in God's unfailing love. Two, ruthless trust gives God great pleasure. Ruthless trust begins by embracing grace. Ruthless trust gives God great pleasure. I'm convinced of this. I was thinking about this last night as I was just pondering this. This thought came to me last night. Why does ruthless trust give God great pleasure? Because trust is the most preeminent expression of love. It's one thing to say, I love you, God. It's another thing to put legs on that love and trust him. I can say I love you, but I'm really not willing to risk anything. Or I can say I love you, and I'm trusting in that love, and I'm going to move forward and become your obedient servant. Now, what do you think is going to give God pleasure? I think his pleasure is greatly enhanced when we trust him. He puts legs on love. And then lastly, ruthless trust inspires us to risk. Do you think David was risking? Every day, every movement he made was a risk. David was risking. You can risk. If you have a ruthless trust in God, I trust in God's unfailing love, you can risk. Ruthless trust is that unerring sense way deep down that beneath all the surface agitation and insecurity of life, the unexpected, the doegs, that it's going to be all right. God's still in his heaven. Ill winds may blow, more character defects may surface, sickness, illness can happen, friends will die, but you have a stubborn, irrefutable certainty that God is with you and loves you, and he will be faithful with you, and you end up with this almost non-rational, absolutely true intuition that endures because you know God is at work and he's holding you in his unfailing love. Folks, that's ruthless trust. And when we ruthlessly trust God, we can do as Tim Hansel has written, and I absolutely love this. I'm going to close with this morning, is this. At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was there sort of like a president. But later on when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. It was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places. But life has not been the same since. When I had control, holding the handlebars, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the handlebars, he knew delightful long cuts. Up mountains, through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. And even though it looked like madness, he said, pedal. I worried and was anxious and said, where are you taking me? He laughed and didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life. I entered into the adventure. And when I'd say I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me the gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we started off again, and he said, give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight. So I did, to the people we met. And I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first, to hold those handlebars, to take control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But you know what? He knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend around sharp corners. Knows how to jump high rocks. Knows how to fly to short and scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest of places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful, constant companion whose unfailing love is my rock. And when I'm sure I can't do any more, he just smiles at me and says, "Pedal." Ruthless trust begins by embracing God's grace. Ruthless trust gives God great pleasure. Ruthless trust inspires us to risk because we are protected. Where am I in all this? I'm like the father in Mark 9 with a sick child. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I'm like Misha. I want to snuggle next to him. I want to feel the warmth of his presence in my life. And so I wrote this out. "Lord, I trust. I ruthlessly trust. May your grace and presence lead me away from my fear. Help my untrust. Make me ruthless in trusting you." Is that your prayer this morning? I'd love for it to be. Let's pray. Lord, I do not know what the issues are in each of these precious folks who are looking at me this morning in their lives. For some, there may be great fear. There may be fear of broken relationships, fear of broken health, fear of a broken economy. Lord, I don't know where the hurts are today. I don't know where the anxieties are. But I know that we all face moments of discouragement, sometimes even desperation. God, thank you for loving us with chesed, with your unfailing love. Thank you that nothing will ever separate us from that love. Open up our hearts to ferociously, relentlessly, ruthlessly trust you. We pray these things in the name of the strong Savior who holds us so tightly and invites us to snuggle next to him and warms us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.